1446 BC, which means you have over 2,500 years of human civilization and rebellion against God's truth. Obviously, the flood affects some of that, but we can say there's a need for God to clarify and explain what true justice looks like in contrast to man's imagined ideas. And as we were, as Matt was presenting last week, his presentation reminded me of Psalm 119 by the end of his study. And I know it's not Matt as a person, it's his teaching of God's word, but it was just rejoicing in the beauty of God's word. And I think when we properly understand God's law, that's what it leads to. We rejoice in who God is, the perfection of what he has revealed. Psalm 119, verse 96, I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. To the natural man, there would be no rejoicing in Exodus. It would be, you know, foolishness, primitive barbarism. But to those who have been regenerated and come to an understanding, it is rejoicing. Ezra 7:10, we read, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Well, God's law is perfect. The problem is man in his rebellion. And Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God's law is perfect, but we are not. The law could not do, even the beauty of this could not bring salvation. Now, Matt pointed out some of these points last week, but in my own reflection on our text, we see the following attributes of what God revealed to his people. This is not an exhaustive list, but first of all, we can say sophistication. We have basic principles and rather complex issues that have to be worked out. Second, I would call nuance, meaning it's not just one size fits all. There's a place for, Matt mentioned the idea of a jury, a judicial system to work out matters. Third, we see here a serious reflection on human nature in terms of vengeance, laziness, wanting to get something you don't deserve, and the place for proper justice. The law is dealing with these very powerful and often sinful responses that we have. Fourth, here in our text, we reflect on the themes of responsibility and liability. These are modern issues also today, responsibility and liability. And we say, God, 3,400 years ago, set forth these basic principles, and they did shape our nation and its heritage in many ways, coming into common law and directly even looking to Scripture in many ways. We've forsaken this almost entirely today. The idea of justice today is so perverse. I mean, wicked what, quote, modern justice looks like. It's scary, and I think we're seeing more and more of the, quote, fruits of this. Anyway, here's another thing that we observe. The promised land is going to be a picture of rest, and yet it's not utopia, right? There's going to be a blessing. It's not going to be utopia. How do we know that? Because God's word speaks of thieves and fires and death and animals that are out of control. It's interesting, isn't it? There's, and that's, we enjoy so much now, but we're not. There's the eternal state. The promised land, you can say, is a picture of the now, but the yet to come. So we will look here at our text. I've divided. I get confused, Matt. I'm going up through verse 15. I hope I told you that correctly. And I've divided this into six sections. First, verses 1 through 4, theft, and what I call the castle doctrine. And let me read these verses. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. Interesting section, isn't it? And our verse numbering can be helpful. I would say it confuses this text a little bit, the way that the verses are divided, but we'll get there. We have the doctrine of restitution and self-defense brought together. Why? Because you can understand how the two of them would be brought together, especially when it comes to your most valuable things. So verse 1 sets forth an important principle for repayment when the theft involves a valuable animal like an ox or a sheep. If the ox is stolen, the principle is fivefold, and for a sheep, it's fourfold. And we ask, why this higher level? And we could say at least 2 reasons. One is deterrence. These are valuable animals, especially, and you want the punishment higher to keep thieves away. And second, if your ox is stolen, you've lost more than the ox. Right? That's like your tractor, it's doing a lot more than just, oh, you have this possession. So the law is a reflection on you've lost more than just the particular value of that animal. Normal restitution is double. In this case, it's a greater attack, you might say, on even the idea of what a civilization is to be. Plus, there is the loss of perhaps training and economic value, and so more is demanded of the thief. That's verse 1. Then, verse 2, we move into self-defense, including the use of lethal force. And that's kind of tucked in between this section because it's connected. So, here's a story. Mr. Jones, or there's some little village in Israel, and there's been a series of thefts. Someone in the night is going around stealing oxen. And Mr. Jones, a good Hebrew name, hears that his neighbor 2 doors down has lost some animals, and Mr. Jones hears from another neighbor, Sally, that it looks like the thief is going to strike tonight. So Mr. Jones tucks his wife and children into bed and gets his ox goad ready. And during the night, he hears a strange sound. It looks like Sally was right. The thief is looking to score again. Mr. Jones is ready. He thinks he hears the thief, and he warns him to leave. He says, don't move a step closer. The thief laughs and continues to try to get what he wants. Without realizing it, the thief has snuck around and is now behind Mr. Jones. The thief gives Mr. Jones a shove. He catches his balance and swings his ox goad around, striking the thief in the neck. An artery is cut. The thief bleeds out in the morning. He's a cold stiff. What should happen to Mr. Jones? Verse 2 describes there, in this context, there is no guilt for his bloodshed. The thief is working at night. His death is a shame, but he earned it. Mr. Jones was shaken, but thankful that he and his family were safe. He continues to be vigilant and keep his ox goad near him. A few weeks later, Mr. Jones hears about another rash of thefts. Some teenagers are causing problems, setting animals free. They're working for an animal rights agency. Most of the animals, thankfully, have been recovered, but there's been a pain because of their dirty deeds. Mr. Jones comes to realize these teenage punks are doing their dirty work about supper time. About 5:30 one evening, Mr. Jones hears some strange sounds. He leaves the dinner table and sees a couple of kids messing around his property. He sees Tim Smith opening the gate to his ox pen and sprints over. He catches Tim. Can he smack him with his ox goad and kill him? And the answer is no. The sun is out. It's clear Tim is up to no good, but there's no threat to life in this case. Tim should get a good beating, but he has not done anything to have his life be taken. One commentator suggests the following. The rising of the sun, in some cases, speaks of power. There's a couple passages. Judges 5:31, Genesis 32:31, Psalm 19. Thus we may understand the verses meaning the owner is able to identify what's going on, the idea of the sunrise of understanding, or overpower the thief without killing him, the sunrise of strength. I suggest the meaning of the law is this. If you don't recognize him and cannot deal with him in any other way, you may kill him. But if you know who he is and have the strength to deal with him, you may not kill him. This will vary from situation to situation. Local ordinances specify what a shopkeeper or house owner may do to a person who breaks in. So that's verse 2 and then verse 3a. Then, and I'm not sure why our verses have been numbered this way, except it goes back quite a ways in our English translations. Verse 3b is now going back to the stealing of an oxen or sheep. It leaves the self-defense principle. If he has nothing, he should make full restitution. That, I think we're going back to the thief there. Mm. Not the person that is guilty of the bloodshed. That's already been dealt with. If you kill a thief and that was found not to be legitimate, then you're guilty. But now we're going back to the person stealing. If he doesn't have the money, guess what? He's not put in prison where he ends up just costing more money. No, he is sold as a slave. And he is sold in order to pay back what he has stolen. And likely, the text does not indicate this, but likely he is not just given a release in the upcoming Sabbath year or Jubilee, but rather when he is paid back what he has stolen. So that's verse 3b. Then verse 4. Now we come to the situation where the thief and the animal are still alive. They haven't been killed, neither one. Now if he is found, the payment is just double. Because, again, the loss is not as great, we can suggest. And now, just to pay back as a deterrence and also as a compensation, double is restored. That's verses 1 through 4. Any comments or questions there? Marianne?
The first story, I'm just thinking of somebody broke in inside. As far as today's law goes,
right,
if you're inside the house, you have full right to do whatever.
Assuming... I think he's inside your house. He's leaving with a TV. You can't just shoot him in that case. He's inside your house. You don't know what he's going on. You end up shooting him. You're not sure what his intentions are.
But I guess if you could physically see, you know, with the lights around and everything. But if you're being attacked, I think, is what the law...
Correct.
Okay?
Physical threat or even to the point of uncertainty. But clearly, the guy's stealing your bicycle. You're not allowed to take his life over a bicycle.
Right. But I'm just thinking indoors is different than outdoors.
It would be.
Because the field, even though he owns the field, it's still outdoors. And you're saying, even because it's light out, is it...
Correct.
What if it were dark out? Would that be a difference?
Theoretically, it could be, but only... It would have... I think the principle is life for life, not life for a thing. So there's the, and I think a lot of the laws written, in at least in sane states, are based on this principle. I think Florida, not that long ago, did pass a law. You know, it was a big thing about this one kid who was, you know, this guy in the neighborhood watch, and, you know, I think that was, that story was spun to turn it into some racial thing, right? This guy, Hispanic, they wanted to make him white. You know, I mean, it was a ridiculous, I mean, it was a sad situation, but it was spun, but there was an application of this principle here.
Well, I guess if the man was attacked in the first story,
right,
and things got out of control, that
right,
justified. But if that happened in the field, I would think that it would be just the same.
Right.
Even if it were light out.
I think that if your light is under attack, that's when you have the legitimate grounds of self, lethal force, even. I think it's a principle, John.
I was just curious. In your story of Mr. Jones, you mentioned that he warns the person. Is that, because I'm not seeing that in the...
I'm throwing that in there. Yeah,
okay.
I guess it's adding to his justification of using force. He's not just shoot first, ask questions later.
Would do something like that.
Right.
Warn the person.
That's right. Yeah.
The police saying police.
There are people have been posting signs on Facebook. Mm-hmm. Due to the ammo shortage, there will be no warning shots. but that's economic realities.
Yeah.
Okay, verses 5 and 6. Theft through negligence. Verse 5. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. The verb grazed in verse 5 is interesting. Most of the time that verb is used, it's never used of an animal eating. It's more like something is burned or something is put away, like a punishment. And so the NET Bible says this verb, graze, is as a denominative from the word livestock is not well attested. Some have suggested that with slight changes, this verse could read, if a man cause a field or vineyard to be burnt and let the burning spread, and it burnt in another man's field. But I think, I'm not an expert on this, to me, the Bible is comparing two different types of loss, and it's a play on words. Like, the vineyard is burned in a way with a loose animal, or something is burned because of fire. So I think it's best to keep the translations the way they read and see there's a connection. A fire destroying crops and an animal getting into another person's field, both of them can result in destruction. So verse 5 is a case of neglect. His animal is not properly cared for. We dealt with that last week. In this case, the penalty is not double or quadruple, but it's not just try to make it right. Give him the best of what you have to make it right. The best of his own field, the best of his own vineyard, meaning you really are to make restitution. Don't make it just appear, because you've been negligent. Then verse 6, someone is using fire to clean up a field, it would appear. The fire gets out of hand, and now it starts burning things down. Again, you have not been as responsible. You've been negligent. You have to make restitution. In 2019, there was the case of a man in California who had a wasp nest that was bothering him. I don't know if you heard about this. He must have figured out the wasp nest was below ground. For whatever reason, maybe because this is what he had, he took a metal stake and he was going to plug up the hole with this metal stake. He pounded the metal stake into the ground. It caused a spark that led to a fire which destroyed 460,000 acres of land, 150 homes, tens of millions of dollars, and even one firefighter died because of a falling tree. Trying to get rid of a wasp nest, and you destroy, I mean, that's bigger than the state of Rhode Island, I think. What happens there? Is everything to be blamed on this person? I don't think so, because California is a basket case. I mean, I think in many ways it's under God's judgment. I think you have to rule this up to an act of God situation, because it's not like he was setting things on fire. I mean, it was a very unfortunate. He learned a lesson he'll never forget. I'm guessing he was sued, but, you know, who's going to, I mean, there's no way to pay this back, obviously. It's incalculable. So we are reminded that we're to be careful. The law is not envisioning a situation like that. Today, we might say we have insurance because of situations like this. Now, could this man's insurance cover that? I guess it depends who he has. Matt?
I think that in context, I mean, just going back to last week's situation where with an accidental goring, there's no fault found. So
right.
When it comes, I think that same principle should it can be applied.
That's right.
These things. I don't think that this is somebody accidentally started a fire. I think somebody is purposefully burning things.
That's right.
Negligent. The man pounding a stake into the ground, he wasn't intending on starting a fire.
No, right.
Or if he was, I mean, that wasn't intending on starting a fire.
No, that's right. And there was another case in California, a gender reveal party, which started a fairly large fire. I don't think it was as large as this one, but still somewhat significant. Let's go to verses 7 and 8. Not so safekeeping. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. Here we see the nature of the human condition. There's two different levels of theft here, aren't there? Verse 7, the more straightforward case, a neighbor, for whatever reason, he asks his friend to keep some of his money or valuables. If the thief comes, he steals the stuff, the thief is to pay double. That's the basic principle there. What happens, though, when the neighbor entrusted with the goods says, oh, your stuff was stolen? Shame. I didn't see it coming. Who's the real thief? That's the question. If the conflict cannot be resolved by the two neighbors, and I think we're right to say that the one neighbor, like, this doesn't add up. There's something fishy. And so they have to go before the judges. Look at verse 8. Brought to the judges. And here is, I don't know how many times this word or this translation is used, but in Hebrew, the word judges there literally is Elohim. What is sometimes used for God, or in some cases, gods. Judges are sometimes given the title of gods. You see this in Psalm 82. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Psalm 82 then is using that word judges. In this case, Psalm 82 translates it as lowercase G-O-D-S. Two things we can say. Justice is not every man for himself. That's the first thing. No, order is needed. Second, we can say Exodus 18. Remember, Exodus 18 comes even before the law is given. Before there's any law, judges are established. And I think we reflect, as important as who the law is, the judges are equally as important as the law. Because what do we have in our, even in our society? You know, yeah, we have all these laws, but they're often not really followed, or there's, you know, nuance given, you know, freedom is given to the prosecutor or whoever. So Exodus 18, men have to be those who fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, because they're going to be dealing with very difficult situations. And maybe the term God is used because they're put into that position of who, of what God normally does, determining who is right and who is in the wrong. So that it's, again, you see, just this is very sophisticated. It's not just, you know, here's some tips for better life. It's very deep, theologically and philosophically, we can say. Let's go to verses 9 through 13 as I've divided them. Further cases of theft or negligence. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing, which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. There's, again, a degree of sophistication, nuance, we can say. First, what happens when two people claim that's mine? Verse 9, the Hebrew is actually verse 8, but verse 9 uses the word transgression, which can be a very strong word, pesha. The NET and NIV translate as illegal possession. The ESV reads breach of trust. The Holman Christian Standard Bible simply has wrongdoing. Trespass is the literal translation there. What do you do when two people claim to own an object? One of them is lying and is really guilty of theft. So the judges here have a difficult decision to make. Matt mentioned the idea of a jury. Notice it's not just a single judge. You could say this is a type of a jury system, or at least multiple judges. It's not just one person weighing in on it, which is interesting. This is a difficult case. The judges have to render a verdict. And notice one of them is going to end up paying double, right? One of them is going to, someone's going to come out unhappy from this. And so we can say the law is serving as a deterrent, and also recognizing that when there's been a loss, more has been lost than just the value of the object. Time and energy, you know, that also has to be compensated. That's verse 9. Verse 10, I understand it's a second case. And then there are three sub-cases under it. So in my outline of this section, I called verse 9 is A. Verse 10 is B. And then verses 11, 12, and 13 are B1, B2, and B3, meaning there's a principle, and then there are different nuances or different relations to that principle. Verse 10 is the general case. An object of value is delivered to a neighbor, something bad happens, and there are no witnesses. What happens? Verse 11, B1, it's the first possibility. The neighbor who had temporary possession of the item says before the Lord, I did not do anything to cause this loss. The other person who really owned the item or animal has to accept this and move on. Verse 12 adds to what verse 10 presented. In this case, there's a theft. The one who is to watch over the item bears a certain responsibility. It's sad, but he has to make restitution. He's somehow failed, we can say. Verse 13, though, is another scenario. Death by another animal. And we might say this is a more difficult situation for the one watching the item to have been prevented. If the carcass of the animal can be found, showing it was killed by another animal, then no restitution is required. Stopping a thief is a little bit different, at least in this context, than stopping, you know, a lion. Hebrew has actually quite a few different words can be translated as lion. So there were vicious creatures. I mean, David talks about killing a lion. So, you know, they're in a more rural area. There are, animals. You're not going to stop a lion, okay? You might stop another person. We've seen indication of that. But killing a lion, probably a little less likely. And so the law says, hey, in that case, there's a different level of responsibility. Mariette?
I was just thinking, when you're talking about the judges, going back up to the top here, I'm not familiar. I'm not seeing in here the jury other than, the judges.
I think it's a multiplicity of people. I think, Matt, is that what you get the idea of, like the jury system? There's various people weighing in on this. It's not just a single person.
Okay, that's not really my question. But the my comment about is that Solomon and the two babies came to mind.
I know, exactly.
And there was theft involved.
Right.
And there was only one judge. And so his,
yeah,
given God's status, I mean,
right,
he was. All of
that's
that,
right.
All of that came to mind.
He was,
because,
yes.
You know.
No, it is. And his solution was biblical. Now, you're not going to replace another child, but he did come up with a way,
right,
to determine,
yeah,
the...
I noticed as you're reading, if we're reading all this and you're explaining it, that there was no restitution about what happened to that woman who,
right,
other than her publicly being...
She is shamed.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that's... Not everything has to be... Not everything has to be done exactly the same way, I think, is partly. There's principles, but there's going to be unique situations. Matt?
The idea of the jury comes out of Numbers, out of the city of refuge.
Yeah, that's, yeah.
The mm-hmm. ordinances for that require a congregation.
Congregation, okay.
That they meet before, not just a couple of judges.
Okay, that's a good point, Matt, yeah.
The peers that had to make the judgment on whether or not this amount of fine was imposed, mm-hmm. or whether the person was going to be put to death.
That's right.
So yeah, that's where I got the jury thing last week.
Okay.
It's only because it ties directly in with the...
Good point.
...with that. And I think even here, City of Refuge, that type of system would still be... That'd be how this was enacted.
Yeah.
There wasn't a different system.
Right.
For this, it was all wrapped up.
All wrapped up together. Makes sense. So let's... go to verses 14 and 15. Two other cases of loss and restitution. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. So, there's additional nuance here. Here's my outline. Verse 14a is situation A. Verse 14B is A1. Verse 15A, A2. Verse 15B, A3, if that makes sense. So you have the situation, something has been borrowed. Then there are three nuances, three different responses depending on the exact case. So verse 14b is A1. The neighbor has borrowed an animal. We can imagine this is to help him complete some job rather than, you know, for his kid's birthday party. If the borrowed animal dies, suffers an injury, the borrower has an obligation to compensate the owner. If you borrow a tool or use something, you now take responsibility for that item. Verse 15a, scenario 2, states, well, it's a little bit different now. The owner is with the animal. There's a loss, but we can say the owner can see the borrower was not doing something wrong. In this case, the borrower is not responsible. If you borrow a tool or use something, but your neighbor is right with you, it's a little different responsibility. Or liability, you could say, for the item. Verse 15b is the third scenario. This is now a rented ox. You've paid money, and now it's a little different situation. It's a rental item. The renter bears the responsibility, assuming you were not intentionally negligent, I think we can say. And we think about it, really, these laws... This should be the basis for law today, and I think at one time it was. You know, the idea of the different levels of liability. When you rent a car, yeah. You're presented with this, and some of the time it's like, okay, does my credit card cover me on this? Do I need to buy the insurance? Or in the case of Florida, how many different iPasses or whatever the Florida pass there do I need to buy? Yeah, they got a bunch of different systems. The one thing Illinois maybe does better than Florida, but that's the only thing. Here's a few final thoughts. The issue is always the lordship of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ. These laws then are not tips to a better life or things like that, but we live under the authority of a king, and we have a responsibility to do his will. And the New Testament, like the Old Testament, sometimes also, we can say, deals with minutiae. These fine principles, these changes. And it's, again, a reflection of how all of life falls under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's, you know, in Corinthians, there's a time where you eat meat and there's a time where you don't eat meat. There's different scenarios. You gotta look at the situation. And, again, we're under the authority of Christ. He owns everything. Were his stewards. Another important principle is that of responsibility. As a society, we have become experts at shifting responsibility. It's, you might say, there's a massive industry all related to blaming other people for my sin. And we do see one application we can say today, many car accidents, maybe the majority of car accidents today, are connected to not exercising responsibility. Mm-hmm. Carelessness can kill. And man is created in God's image, is to rule over creation, to have a proper dominion. This has to begin with self-government and taking responsibility. So you can say, this gets to the heart of who we are in terms of God's creation. Anyway, those are some reflections on the beauty of God's law. We'll get into some other interesting principles next week. So stay tuned. Matt will cover verses 16 through 31. I always give Matt the harder parts.
I just had a question. Would judges ever cast lots in making judgment?
I don't think in this context there was that. But it's almost like, yeah. I don't think, as far as I know, no. But it's a very interesting question, given how sometimes people were selected by lot. But I don't think you ever have justice by lot. And I think here's the reason why. Nothing is random with God. We view it as things as random. There's an aspect where we view what God does as something random. Justice, though, is never to be random. That would be my argument for that. Mm-hmm. If that makes sense. John?
You know, I was just thinking when I was in management, and teammates would come in with a problem, and they were always a little nervous about it, shook up, and I would always ask, what's the right thing to do? But you only ask, and 100% of the time, they knew what it was.
Mm-hmm.
Just didn't want to go there.
Yes. And you know what? That's...
Because they literally would say, I don't know what to do. I said, well, what's the right thing to do?
Yeah.
And they always knew that.
Yeah, that's a good
thing.
It is. Okay. Yeah. And this is setting forth things we don't want to do.
Right.
But
that's
we
what
are
reminding me of.
To do.
This exact same thing.
Yeah. Good principle.
Mm-hmm.
Well, let us pray. Father, we again thank you. You know us in our sin, in our rebellion, and we desire to live in a way that brings glory and honor to your name. We see how wicked and perverse justice has become, and we cry, O Lord, to you. For there are those who live in places where we are thankful we don't live, and they suffer more directly the results of a justice system that has been so perverted by humanistic ideas rather than thus saith the Lord. And we long for a return to these principles rather than the foolishness that abounds today. We, in a special way, remember believers in Canada. With the laws that have recently been passed, we pray for the strengthening of those who are faithful to you. Some churches will perhaps test the system, as it were, by faithfully preaching your word. And we join in praying and rejoicing that even in the suffering of your people, you are glorified. So we will pray for their well-being and pray that a strong witness will be made to thus saith the Lord rather than the foolishness of man. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.
Calvin, I think, for example, in the Britain.